again, the setting is, it's Jesus' last night with his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. He's told them that he's leaving. They're distressed. And here in chapter 14, and we began this last week, Jesus makes several promises or assurances to them, preparing them for when he's going to go. He knows their hearts are fearful. And he's told them, you know, don't fear. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, he's trying to build their faith. He's telling them, look, I'm going away, but there's a purpose for it. He told them last week that he was going away to prepare a place for them. And he also said that he's going to return and take them with him. Of course, that promise comes down to us also, that he's preparing a place for us in his Father's home in heaven. We talked about that last week. And that he's coming back, whether it's through death or whether it's through the rapture, he's coming back for us, and we'll be forever with him at some point. And so he's made those assurances to his disciples. But in the rest of the chapter, he'll make more, and I'll give you the outline here. He'll tell them that the works that he does, that he's been doing on the earth, that they'll continue to do. And not only that, but they would do greater works than he's even done. And we'll look at that. He tells them, anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. He wasn't giving them a gold American Express card saying, charge anything you want. And we'll look at what he actually meant by that. He tells them that the Father would send them another comforter. He was going away. And it was actually going to be beneficial for him to go, because when he goes, the Holy Spirit would come and become part of their lives. And then he tells them that he would give them his peace. And so Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure, and he's going to leave them physically, he's telling them, but you guys aren't going to be alone. And he's trying to give them assurances here to help settle their hearts. You know, and when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. And so he's making these promises, these assurances to his disciples. And we'll take a look at those. As we go through the rest of this chapter, Jesus equates the love for him with obedience to his commandments. Four times he'll mention that. And the fifth time, which is in verse 31, he'll say that his love for the Father is demonstrated by his obedience to the Father. And so the scripture, and we've seen this other times in John, but the scripture ties in our love for God with our obedience to his word, to his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, he'll tell us. And so we'll see that connection between loving God and loving Christ and keeping his commandments. You know, when we don't keep his commandments, when we do our own thing, we're loving ourselves more than we're loving him. And that's the natural state of our lives before we come to Christ. We love ourselves more than we love anything else or anyone else. And so when we become born again and fall in love with Jesus, our love for him is demonstrated by our obedience to him. And his love for the Father was demonstrated by his obedience for the Father, or to the Father. So, all right, let's start with verse 1 again, just to cover where we've been so far. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, chapter 14 of John. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places, many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. So that's the first promise he makes to them. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And again, we said this last week, Jesus is not saying he is the Father. But in essence, in nature, in purpose, in all these things, they were one. Everything the Father said to do, Jesus did. Everything the Father told Jesus to say, he said. They were in total agreement. Jesus' nature perfectly reflected the nature of God. You know, the Scripture says that he was the image of the Father. When you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. You look at his nature. And you see the Father. And so he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, if that concept is too much for you, Philip, then just look at the works I've done and believe that what I'm telling you is true. You know, if you can't, and you know, it's hard for us to grasp the idea of the Trinity. It's hard for us to grasp God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, they're not one person. They're three personalities, but there's one God. You know, that for our finite minds, eternity and those kind of concepts are tough. So he says, look, if that's too much for you, Philip, then just look at the works I've done and believe me that I know what I'm talking about, that these things are true. That's where we left off last week. So verse 12, most assuredly, if you have a King James Bible, it probably says, verily, verily. When Jesus wanted to stress a point, he would say that. Truly, truly, verily, verily. Or in the New King James, it's most assuredly. So he wants to stress this point. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And so Jesus makes this assurance to them. If you believe in me, the same works that I do, you'll do, and even greater. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and it was the story of Jesus. And he wasn't an eyewitness. Matthew, Mark, and John were eyewitnesses. Mark probably, but he got a lot of his information probably from Peter. But Luke came in after the scene. We'll run into Luke in about the middle of Acts. And he gathered his information through interviewing the people that were actually eyewitnesses, that were involved in the story. And so Luke's compilation of the life of Christ was by sitting down probably and talking to Mary, talking to Peter, talking to John, talking to the various disciples, talking to those that were actually involved, almost like a newspaper reporter, getting the facts and then writing them all down. And then he wrote the book of Acts. And this is the way he makes the introduction into the book of Acts. And first of all, he wrote the book of Luke to a fellow named Theophilus, and there's a lot of ideas about who Theophilus was. But he says, the former account I made, speaking of his gospel concerning Jesus and the life of Christ, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Luke's gospel takes you right up to the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, his meeting with his disciples, and he picks up the book of Acts with Jesus' final words to his disciples, go to Jerusalem, tarry there until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is ascended. He says, I wrote that former treatise, the former account of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. The idea there, the implication there, is that Jesus will continue his work, but not physically on the earth himself, but through his body, through the church. And the account that Luke records is the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, the work of the early church there in Jerusalem, the taking of the gospel by Peter and later Paul to the Gentiles, and the work that God did throughout the known world in that first century. Interestingly enough, if you read the end of the book of Acts, it doesn't really end. Luke doesn't bring it to a conclusion. And I believe the Holy Spirit left it that way because even after Luke's account, Jesus is still continuing to do the work through his church, through his body. And over the past 2,000 years, he's been working through his church, through his body. And the gospel has gone all over the world. It's been translated into thousands of languages and dialects. It's reached people that had never heard of the gospel before. It's gone all over. It's being beamed on radio waves and satellites. And, it's on little thumb drives now that can get sent to the innermost parts of the jungles. It's amazing what the body of Christ has done sharing the gospel. Jesus' ministry was confined to an area the size of New Jersey, Israel. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was, in one of the accounts in the book of Acts, when I believe it was Paul was going into a city, and he says, here comes those guys that have turned the whole world upside down. They were having such an amazing effect, even in that first century, without the internet, without television, without satellites. The gospel was going everywhere, and still going everywhere in various methods. Jesus said, the works that I do, and through church history, and we see this in the book of Acts, there are miracles. They raised the dead in the first century. They healed the sick. Down through church history, we've heard accounts of, especially in missionary areas where the gospel has never gone before, of miracles taking place, and healings and demons being cast out and the kind of works that Jesus did. I think here in America, we don't see quite as much for various reasons. First of all, we've got everything at our fingertips. You get a headache, you get to take an aspirin, It's, and I think maybe our faith isn't that great because we've got so much other things we can depend on. But out where they've got nothing except, reliance on the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God seems to tend to work, and minister in a different way. But he says, greater things you'll do. And we've seen that through the past 2,000 years. The gospel has gone beyond Jerusalem, beyond Galilee, into all the world in amazing ways. And it's changed cultures. It conquered the Roman Empire. And it's continuing. Jesus is continuing his work through the church. And so he says, you'll do the same things, the same works, and even greater things shall you do. He says in verse 12 again, the works that I do, he will do also, and the great and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. At first glance there, it looks like Jesus is again saying, okay, here's a gold American Express card, unlimited. Wherever you want to charge it, whatever you want, go for it. That's not what he's saying. We've gotten the idea in the church that in Jesus' name is kind of like a mantra. It's a magic formula, alakadabra, and poof, we can get if you just pray in Jesus' name, you know, and that's not really, it's not magic, you know, it's not a formula that we're to use in our prayers. In the scriptural times, someone's name reflected their character. We see this in the Old Testament. Jacob's name, when he was born, he was named Jacob, which means supplanter or heel catcher or somebody that's tripping someone up so he can get ahead. And we see that being Jacob's nature. When he was born, he was the second one out. Esau was the firstborn. But we find the account that Jacob is trying to grab him by the heel and pull him back in so he could be first, you know, right from his birth. And so his parents said, oh, this is Jacob. He's a heel catcher. You know, he's a supplanter. He's a deceiver. He's going to step on people to get ahead. That was his nature. But after his encounter with God, Jesus said, or God said to him, no longer will you be called Jacob, but Israel, Prince of God, governed by God. His nature had changed. We see with Simon Peter, Jesus says to him, your name will be called Peter, Petros, a rock. Peter was wishy-washy. Peter was full of faith one minute and full of doubt the next. Bold one minute, scared to death the next. He was blown around by the winds, you know. But after Pentecost, Jesus made him a rock, and he became one of the foundation stones of the church. And so the name reflected the nature. Well, when Jesus says, in my name, he's talking about according to his nature. His name reflects his nature. His name actually means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. Back in, and turn with me here. Go with me to Exodus 33. God actually explains his name to Moses. Moses had gone through a rough time. The children of Israel had made the golden calf. Moses had to come down and destroy it. God says, look, Moses, just let me wipe out everybody and create a nation out of your seed. And Moses is pleading on their behalf and interceding for them. And in the midst of that, Moses makes this request. Verse 17 of, or verse 18 of Exodus 33. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God says to him, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be that while my glory passes, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so Moses makes preparation. He cuts the two stones because he had destroyed the Ten Commandments before and brings them up before God. So verse 1 of 34 says, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones and write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So keep everything off the mountain, because I'm coming down to meet with you. And so Moses cut two stone tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses arose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him, and this is what he proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God adds, to those who hate me. And so God says, here's my name. Here's my nature. Let me proclaim it to you. He says, I'm a merciful and gracious God, and I'm long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he's also a holy God. And to those who will not repent, to those who hate him, he will bring judgment. You know, there's a balance to God. But he declares his name, his nature to him. As we've seen in our past studies, Jesus said, I am the Father of one. So if this is the nature of God, this is also the nature of Jesus. When we were looking at loving one another a couple of weeks ago, we went through 1 Corinthians 13 and the characteristics of love. And a lot of those same characteristics are the characteristics that God lists here as being his nature. Long-suffering and kind, gentle, merciful, you know, those kind of things. And so God's nature and Jesus' nature are the same. And as we'll see when Jesus begins to tell his disciples about the Holy Spirit's nature is the same. And so when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, it's according to his nature. When we ask and we pray according to his nature, he says he hears us. If we ask anything according to our nature, it's questionable. Because we tend to want things for ourselves. And in fact, James writes, you have not because you ask not. And you don't have, even when you ask, sometimes because you ask amiss, because you want to bring things for yourself. You know, Lord, a nice Jaguar in the driveway would be really, I need a car, you know. And Gail Irwin shared on one of the videos we were watching, he was in Bible college and he needed a car because he was traveling around, getting speaking invitations, you know. So he was praying, Lord, give me a car, give me a car. And he was hoping for a real nice car. Well, his dad shows up with a car and gives him the keys and the payment book. He says it was the worst car he had ever, you know. So be careful what you ask for, you know. Jesus gave us some guidelines in the Sermon on the Mount of how to pray. He says, first of all, pray, hallowed be thy name. You know, your name is holy. Your name is to be reverenced. But he says, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, you know what our needs are. Fulfill our needs. And that's okay. It's according to his will. You know, he says he would supply our needs. So it's according to his nature. You know, sometimes we want to pray for security 5 years from now. Lord, protect my 401k. You know. But he said, pray for your daily needs. You know, what you need right now. If you need a car, it's okay to pray for a car. It's not a problem. But accept whichever car God gives you. You know. But according to his nature. You know, it's, and we see this as we go through, and it's helpful to look at the prayers through the New Testament. Prayers that Paul prayed, you know, prayers that Jesus prayed, and make a study of those to see how we should pray and what we should pray for. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, pray for all men, because it's God's will that every man would get saved. Pray for salvation for all men. Pray that we would live in peace so that the gospel will go forth. You know, that's according to his will. You know, so when Jesus says, pray in my name, according to his nature. And for us to understand that, we need to understand Jesus' nature and God's nature for us to understand what that means. You know, if my kids came to me and made a request that was not according to my nature, chances are they're not going to get that fulfilled. But if it's according to my nature, You know, if it's according to what my desire and my heart's, you know, desire is for them, then they'll probably get it. You know, there's things that they've asked for, and I go, oh, no way. Either you're not ready for it, and sometimes God says that. No, this isn't the time. Or a no, because he knows it's not good. I know it's not good for them, and he knows it's not good for us. Or it's according to my will. That's what I want to give you. You know. And so praying according to his nature is praying in his name. And then Jesus says this. Verse 13 again in chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Here's another test for your prayers. If God answers your prayer, will he be glorified? Will God get glory by answering the request that you've made? Because Jesus said, if you ask in my name, I'll pray to the Father, he'll give it to you, that he may be glorified. One prayer that he's not probably going to answer is, Lord, let me win the lottery, and I will give 10% to you, and you'll be glorified. You know, it's probably not, God's probably not going to go there, you know. In our mind, we can justify, okay, God will be glorified if I give 10% of the lottery winnings to the church, you know. But he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so 10% of the lottery winnings doesn't mean a whole lot to him. But our prayers, if God answers it the way we've prayed, will he be glorified? If you're praying for someone's salvation, he'll be glorified in that. You know? But if we're praying for our comfort and our, you know, something to benefit us, it may not glorify him. It may make us feel better, you know, but it may not glorify him. He knows best. And so praying according to his will, according to his nature, and will it glorify God if God answers his prayer? Just two measuring sticks to your prayers. You know, sometimes God is gracious to us and answers and gives us things that are comfort, you know, but that's out of his grace. That's out of his goodness and his love for us. But again, he knows best. Verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, tying in our love for God with keeping his commandments. You know, if we love him, we'll do what he says. And the biggest commandment he gave us here in this portion of Scripture was to love one another. John will write in 1 John, how can you say that you love God if you hate your brother? The two don't go together. You know, if you love one another, it's a demonstration that you love God and you're keeping his commandments. And so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And here he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The word here in the Greek is paraclete, which when I was typing it into my iPad, I knew it was going to happen. It was going to come up parakeet. The Holy Spirit came as a dove, not a parakeet. But Jesus said he would be a paraclete, which means someone who comes alongside, someone who comes to give comfort, a helper. In a legal situation, someone who comes and pleads your case, your attorney, your defense attorney. He says, I will give you another helper, another comforter, another paraclete. While he was on the earth walking with them and all, he was their paraclete. He was their help. When they got in trouble in the storms, you know, it was Jesus that stood up and said, peace be still. And the storm settled. When they would get into fights with the Pharisees, Jesus would step in and defend them, you know. And so he was their helper through all those situations. But now he's going away. He said, but I'm not going to leave you defenseless. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send another. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, the term there, another, there's actually two Greek words that are translated into the English another. The first word is heteron. And what that means is another of a different kind. This term that Jesus uses here in the Greek is allon, and it means another of the same kind. And I've used this illustration before, but I like it, and it's getting to be football season, so it kind of works. If you guys are sitting on your couch Sunday afternoon after the service, and you're watching the Eagles game, and then there's a break in the action, and you take your remote, and you flip it over to another ESPN or NBC or something like that, and there's, you know, a Buffalo Bills game. So you watch that for a while. That's another of the same kind. You're watching two football games. However, if you're sitting on your couch with your remote watching the football game and your wife comes in, gets the remote and flips it to ESPN 17 or whatever it is and puts on ice skating, that's another of a different kind. You kind of get the concept? Jesus is saying here, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm sending you another comforter of the same kind. In other words, with the same nature as I have. He's come to show us the Father. When the Holy Spirit comes, He would show us and actually put God's nature inside of us, the Father and the Son. And when Jesus talks about us all being one, He and the Father and Him, even us, the Father and us, us and Him, you know, that's all through the work of the Holy Spirit as God places His nature inside of us. The Holy Spirit gets a bad rap. Some people teach and believe that the Holy Spirit is not a personality but a force, like electricity. But the Scripture teaches clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has personality. He will tell us that He will lead us into all truth, that He will bring things to our remembrance, that He convicts us of sin, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can only do that to a person, not to a force. Electricity doesn't care if I turn it on or turn it off. It doesn't get its feelings hurt, you know. So the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. He's come to fill in that gap and to fill us when Jesus was going away. Excuse me here. Pat fell asleep. He says another thing. He says, when He comes, He will be with you forever, which was a new concept. The Holy Spirit appears in the Old Testament, but occasionally and for specific reasons and on specific purposes. Not every Old Testament believer apparently was filled with the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit came upon them for specific purposes. Let me give you a few examples. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, Moses is choosing 70 elders to help him with the work there amongst the millions of Israelites, because it was too much work for him to be the judge and jury of all their problems. And so God speaks to Moses, and He says, I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put that same Spirit upon them, speaking of these 70, that they may bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So God had placed His Spirit on Moses to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. And now as He's choosing these 70, He's going to take that same Spirit and place it on these 70 men so that when they're judging the cases of the Israelites, you know, they'll have the wisdom of God too. The Holy Spirit would come upon them for a specific purpose so they could help lead the people and minister along with Moses. In Deuteronomy 34:9, as Moses is passing the mantle on to Joshua, Joshua will now lead the people into the promised land. The scripture says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." And so when Joshua was ready to take over, Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and the Spirit of God came upon him for that work of ministering to these people and guiding them into the promised land. In 1 Samuel 10, speaking of the prophet Samuel, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And so, and we see this several times throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that when God wanted to speak to his people, his spirit would come upon a prophet, and they would speak the words of God. Judges chapter 6. This is speaking of Gideon, as Gideon is getting ready to fight the Midianites. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet. And after he blew the trumpet, the different tribes gathered behind him as they were preparing to go in to fight the Midianites. Kind of an interesting, couple of interesting situations with Samson, who was a judge. Judges 14, 5 and 6. "So Samson went to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." And so the indication here is that Samson's strength wasn't gained in a gym. It was when the Spirit of God came upon him that he gained his strength. And later on in that same chapter, verse 19, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ascalon and killed 30 of the Philistines." Again, not out of his own strength, but the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, same judge, this is Samson. "He came to Lehi," and this is over in Israel, it's not up north here. "And the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a jawbone of a donkey and reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it." Again, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him for a specific purpose. 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel is anointing David to be king. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Saul had been king before this, but because of Saul's disobedience to the Lord took the kingdom from Saul and his family and was now going to give it to David. But an interesting thing here, it says, "So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." And so Saul had had the Spirit of the Lord on him while he was governing Israel. But when God chose David, the Lord removed the spirit from Saul, placed it on David, because now David was the anointed king. And so we see this all throughout the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for a specific purpose, either a leadership position in the with Israel, or as a prophet, the Spirit would come upon them so they would prophesy. In the book of Exodus, as workmen are getting ready to work on the tabernacle, God told Moses that he was going to place his Spirit upon certain craftsmen so that they would be able to build the tabernacle to God's specifications. So we see that. But now Jesus is creating a different relationship with his disciples and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "Well, what does that mean?" And he said, "You've got to be born of the Spirit." And what he's talking about there is the relationship of when we're born again, God's Spirit comes into our lives. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about being baptized into the body of Christ. We're born again by the Spirit of God. God places his Spirit inside of us and quickens our spirits. And now we can have a relationship with God. And that takes place with every believer. in Christ. We have a new nature. We have the nature of God placed inside of us. You know, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. It's what baptism represents. We're dying to our old life and we're coming up in newness of life, representing that work of the Spirit in our lives, in our hearts. And so Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. And he'll speak of the Holy Spirit over the next couple of chapters. That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. One thing Jesus had said about himself was he was the way, the truth, and the life. He talked about the Father's word, and he says, thy word is truth. So now he says, the Spirit, when he comes, he's the Spirit of truth. See, the same nature. When you look at God, you look at Jesus, you look at the Holy Spirit, they don't contradict one another. We talked about the Spirit getting a bad rap. There are a lot of things in the Christian church that are attributed to the Holy Spirit that I'm sure the Holy Spirit doesn't want to take any credit for. A lot of the craziness and the charismatic things that go on in some places, and I've been in some of these churches, and you know, sometimes if you're not used to that environment, it can be scary. And a lot of the television evangelists, you know, a lot of their antics are blamed on the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, when he comes, he'll be another like me. We never see Jesus parading himself, making a show. In fact, many of the miracles that he did, he brought the person aside and said, look, don't tell anybody. I'm not ready to be revealed yet. You know. One of the things about the Holy Spirit is he came, and Jesus will talk about this later on, he came to glorify Jesus. He came to demonstrate Christ, not himself. And so when people are trying to say, well, it was the Holy Spirit that made me do that, you know, more than likely it wasn't. You know, he's a gentle spirit. He comes as a dove. He's not making a display. He's not making a show. You know, he's come like Christ, another like him. But he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Scripture talks about three relationships that the Holy Spirit has with believers. Here Jesus mentions that he will be with you and he will be in you. Later on, Jesus will say that one of the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Before we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin, showing us we're sinners. You know, he's with us, saying you're a sinner, you need a Savior, you know, and convicting us of our sin, drawing us to Christ. When we're born again, he comes inside of us. And quickens our spirit. God places his nature in us. We become born again. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, and sometime after we finish John, we'll get into the book of Acts. Jesus says to his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and pray, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Three different terms, with you, in you, and upon you. And he says, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon us to empower us to go to do his work. And when we get into the book of Acts, we'll take a closer examination of that. But he says, he is with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he's speaking about sending the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come just as Christ had come. He's not going to leave them here all by themselves. And boy, am I thankful for that. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Or you live also. Jesus was getting ready to die, but he's reassuring his disciples, that's not the end. There will be a resurrection, and because I live, you'll live also. Paul talks about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of those being risen from the dead. You know, because he rose, we have hope. We know that we'll rise from the dead and we'll spend eternity with him. You know, Jesus is going through this and trying to reassure his disciples. I'm going away, you know, but I'm coming back. And you won't see me for a while, but then you'll see me again. And when I go, it's good for you because I'm sending the Comforter to you. And you don't understand these things right now, but when it all takes place, then you'll understand and then you'll know. And at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You guys don't get it now, but there's coming a day when it'll all make sense. The light will go on. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, Judas Iscariot had already left. This is another Judas. He's also named known by different other names in the other Gospels. Thaddeus, Lebus, Judas, the son of James. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? And how are you going to show yourself to us, but not to the world? Jesus says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he'll come and dwell inside of us. So when the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us, when we're born again, we've got God's nature. We've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that nature in us, working in us. And we start a growth process of bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's job is to develop the nature of Christ, make us like Christ. And so when we're born again, that whole process begins. But Jesus says, the relationship I'm going to have with you after I go is one that's going to be internal. The world's not going to see me physically, but you'll know that I am there because of what's going on in your life, in your heart. The relationship will be internal now. My Father and I will come and make our home inside of you. You know, Christianity isn't a religion, it's relationship. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey to these guys. My home is going to be in you. You know, we won't be talking face to face, but it'll be in you. You know, I and my Father come and will dwell inside of you. And again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Putting God's nature in us. But he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear are not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John is writing this gospel probably when he's in his 90s. Somewhere around 90, between 90 and 100 AD at this point. Jesus is speaking these words around 30 AD. 60 years later, John is remembering them word for word because the Holy Spirit is bringing them to his remembrance. All the things that I spoke to you, you're going to remember because the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things to you. The Holy Spirit brings things to our remembrance at times when we need them. If you ever spoke to someone, you know, and you see, you know, you got these scriptures coming in your head that you hadn't thought about for a long time, you know, and the Lord's just speaking through you, and you go, man, I hadn't thought about that scripture in ages, you know. It's the Holy Spirit bringing things to your remembrance. You know, he said he would bring these things to your remembrance, the words that I had spoken. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to study the Word. That's the way it gets in us, you know. And then once it's in us, then the Holy Spirit has a database. He says, okay, here's, you check this one out. You know, here's, you know, but we've still got to study the Word. He's not going to bring it by osmosis. But He will help us to remember those things when we need them. But He says He will teach you all things. Before someone comes to Christ, as they're looking at the Scripture through their natural eyes, most of it doesn't make any sense. And so you get these educated theologians that will say, well, you know, the Scripture is just a Jewish mythology. And it was written after the exile to encourage the Jews and their, you know, when they're going back to Jerusalem, you know, and the stories of the flood and the Exodus and all, they're not really real, you know, and so they make up all these natural excuses for the Scripture, and they don't understand the cross, and they don't understand, you know, so much of the Scripture, and you may have been in that situation yourself, more than likely, before you came to Christ. That's because we're dealing with a supernatural book penned by the Holy Spirit. Paul will write in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. It means God breathed. So often the Scripture will say, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and he wrote, or he spoke. It's given to us by the Spirit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For us to understand the Scripture, we need to be born again. We've got to have the Holy Spirit in us interpreting it for us so that we can understand it. The natural mind can't understand the things of God. And we'll finish with this. 1 Corinthians 2, starting with verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that is as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. See, we learn the things of God through the Spirit of God. He says here, wise men did not understand. Wise men, according to this world, did not understand. He says, if they understood the things of God, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified Jesus because they would have got it. You know, but they didn't understand because they were looking at things through their worldly eyes. But he says, we understand these things. We understand the mysteries of God, things that were hidden from the natural mind, but revealed to the spiritual mind through the Spirit of God. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? You know, a dog can understand the things of man. He may understand when it's dinner time, you know, or a few things, but a dog doesn't understand the mind of man because it doesn't have the spirit of man in him. Well, in the same way, a natural mind can't understand the things of God because it doesn't have the mind of God, the spirit of God in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so, what Paul is saying here is kind of confirming what Jesus said. The natural mind can't understand spiritual things. The natural mind can't read the Scripture and understand what the Spirit is trying to convey through the Scriptures. However, someone who is born again reads the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we know and understand all of it. Paul even said, hey, look, we look through a glass darkly. You know, we don't see the whole picture, you know. But little by little, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us and we begin to understand. The youngest child filled with the Holy Spirit has a better understanding of the Scripture than an unsaved theologian that has 14 PhDs behind his name in theology. Because the Spirit of God teaches us. And if we're born of the Spirit, then we understand these things. In fact, John will write in 1 John that one of the ways that we know we're born again is because we understand the Word. We receive it. We understand it's God's Word, and we're willing to listen and obey. You know? And so Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll teach you all things. He'll bring these things to remembrance. He'll go on, and we'll look at this next week, and He'll say, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give it. Jesus will mention a couple of things that He leaves with His disciples through the next couple of chapters. Here He says, my peace. He's been talking about His love and how we're to love one another. He'll talk about His joy, that we might have His joy. These are all fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if we're born again, these things are all available to us. His peace, His love, His joy. But it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, and it's through being born again. These are all available to us as believers. And we'll explore that next week. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit. There's so much that we don't appreciate about Him. Because He's the silent personality in the Trinity. Not coming to glorify Himself, but coming to glorify Jesus and to reveal Jesus to us. But Lord, I'm thankful that You did not leave us comfortless, but You sent the Spirit to quicken our spirits, to make us born again, to open up our eyes to the truth, to give us peace and comfort and help and all these things that Your Word talks about with Him. And Lord, help us to just be willing to receive everything that Your Spirit has for us. And help us to walk in Your Spirit, to be obedient to Your Word, to demonstrate our love, Lord, for You with our obedience. We covered a lot today, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just teach us these things, not just intellectually, Lord, but bury them deep in our hearts so that the fruit of the Spirit might grow in us. And we just thank You for Your grace and Your love. And Lord, bless us this week as we go out, and I pray that as we gather together next Saturday for the baptism, that Your Holy Spirit would be there doing a work in each one of us. And Lord, just bless our time together next Saturday. And we just thank You for all of Your grace and all of Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.